United Kingdom Emergency Broadcast Number 3, entitled Judgment and Your Family Survival. This is Lou Caverly. Elizabeth Cuppet Caverly and I have been bringing you this cutting-edge Christian news program since 2003. You can hear us at WWCR.com. Click on transmitter number 3 on Thursday evenings at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Also, shortwave listeners can hear us at 4.840 megahertz. Again, our program airs on Saturday mornings in WWCR at 7.490 megahertz at 8 a.m. Eastern Time. That's 7.490, 8 a.m. Eastern. You can also hear us at 5 p.m. on Mondays at Liberty Works Radio Network, LWRN.net. Elizabeth and I believe that Almighty God has begun judgment on America with 9/11. Right now, with the Trump election, he has given us, apparently, a miracle of extended time to repent before he deems the cup full enough to overturn it on us. Even in the growing darkness of evil and depravity, there are still some signs of God's mercy. And of a few men, God loves, who will stand in the gap. Isn't that right, Elizabeth?
Yes, Lou. And one of those was a person who was in California during the terrible fire in Paradise. This comes from Time Magazine, December 24th to 31st, 2018. It's written by Katie Steinmetz, a chaplain who drove through wildfire. In the book of Daniel, there is a story about three men who refused to worship a golden idol and the furious king who cast them into a furnace as punishment. To the royal's astonishment, the men are trapped in a searing fire, yet they do not burn. Because they have faith, they are protected. This is a tale that Brad Brown, a hospital chaplain in Paradise, California, told to sick, scared people huddling inside his minivan as flames burned outside on November 8th. This is what we need to do, Brown recalls saying as they, like thousands of others, fled a fire that would become the most destructive in California's 168-year history. We have to interject here that we've heard rumors that smart meters started the fire. Who knows, with this New World Order plan of destruction, which is going on in a covert form around us. But back to this Katie Steinmetz article. Tales of endurance and selflessness have helped salve the wounds of the campfire, which took at least 85 lives and destroyed nearly 19,000 structures before officials before officials said it was contained on November 25th. Among the saviors were thousands of firefighters from California and across the U.S. and people like Brown, untrained citizens who risked their lives to save others from what residents have called the fires from hell. Brown arrived at the hospital that morning to find an evacuation already in progress. He jumped in, racing to get patients into ambulances, and when workers ran out of ambulances, he loaded three patients, two who had been in intensive care and one who had been in hospice unable to walk, into his own vehicle, which was soon stuck for hours in gridlock because cars up ahead had already burst into flames. You could hear the fire, Brown says. At times, with smoke billowing black, Brown couldn't see 20 feet down the road. He inched the minivan away from flames on one side of the street, then the other, trying to keep his charge as safe as embers flicked onto the hood. We were all trying to get out of town, he says, of Paradise residents, but we couldn't move. So instead they prayed. Meanwhile, Brown made a call to his children to tell them he loved them in case he didn't make it. This was an especially hard call to make because his teenage daughter and son had lost their mother to cancer 5 months earlier. Brown told his son, Jaron, a 16-year-old who had gotten his license a mere month before, to hitch up a 36-foot trailer to the family truck and flee with his younger sister, his grandmother, and their pets. Drive the truck, Jaron, Brown told him, just get out of town. After a bulldozer finally moved the cars blocking his path, Brown made it to the parking lot of a church. It was just a big fireball, he says, of the structure. Officials then sent him toward a bigger parking lot, hoping it would be better insulated. To get there, Brown found himself facing a wall of fire. He couldn't see the other side, but the patients needed care. What do you do? You can't turn around at this point, he says. So I just floored my minivan and drove through the flames. They made it through. After waiting hours longer, as officials searched for unblocked roads out of paradise, Brown finally got the patients to a hospital in nearby Chico. The chaplain soon found out in a desperately happy phone call that Jaron had managed to drive the rest of the family, including their dogs, to safety, too. I'm still realizing the full extent of what has happened, but it's slowly dawning on me, Jaron said 10 days later, sounding dazed. Asked how he kept his focus as he spent hours driving the hulking vehicle away from the flames, the young man, like his dad, said he prayed. Jaron and his grandmother also recited Bible verses to each other, including the story of three faithful men who escaped a fiery furnace. So you see, listeners, even in hell, which is what we're living in, heaven is holding us up. God is holding us up. I told that to Lou one time. I said, we're living in hell, but heaven is holding us up. And as I looked up at those chemtrails, I said that. And he has been faithful. He will be faithful to all of you, the remnant, if you are faithful to him. And we're starting off with these inspiring stories because we really don't know how fast and how far God's judgment is going to progress. There's another miracle, isn't there, Lou?
That's right. California Church's untouched wooden cross becomes symbol of hope in wildfire aftermath. This was from Fox News. California's devastating wildfires may have destroyed roughly 95% of paradise, but one symbol is left standing among the ashes that gives its residents hope. Our Savior, Lutheran Church pastor Brandon Merrick, posted the hopeful photo on Facebook 2 days after flames engulfed the town, along with the 54-year-old church building and the parsonage where his wife and two kids lived. Still standing was a simple wooden cross in the middle of the parking lot. I told our church I really hope that that picture can be used as a picture for the fire, because as the church, everything that man builds with our hands is perishable. But what God does for us through the cross is imperishable and cannot be taken away or burned up, Merrick told Fox News. And that's what I love about the picture. He said his family had to quickly evacuate, along with the preschool kids present the day the fire advanced toward the church. Even though it was only 9 in the morning, Thursday, November 8th, it was as dark as midnight when the pastor left. He said, quote, I hate this picture. However, I also love this picture. He wrote that to his congregation online, adding, it is not just a heartbreaking reminder of what can happen to the things and people of this world. This is our one true hope in the midst of tragedy that cannot be destroyed by anything. God is with us. The church is, meanwhile, meeting at a sister church, Redeemer Lutheran Church, about 20 miles away in Chico. The photo, taken by Tyler Frank and Elizabeth Osborne as they escaped the flames, went viral on social media, as many resonated with the powerful image. For Frank and Osborne, the church and the cross was a glimmer of hope. Frank told Fox News, quote, after being trapped on pens in gridlock traffic while completely surrounded by fire, we eventually found refuge in the parking lot of the Lutheran church. It was the first moment we felt safe and believed we would survive this horrific event. We were grateful to be there, unquote. Frank and Osborne lost everything in the fire, and a friend set up a GoFundMe page to help with their loss, something many in the devastated community are dealing with. While their location is still under quarantine, Merrick said our Savior Lutheran Church plans to rebuild and has set up a site with a sister church where people can help support them. The church says the funds will go towards our Savior Lutheran Church to help members of the community at large, regardless of ethnicity or religion. The pastor added, quote, this is a great chance for the gospel to get out. That's why I like that picture. It speaks to more than just those affected in paradise. It speaks to the country and to the world.
And Lou, we have to tell our listeners that as each of you prays and seeks scripture, how to stand in the gap, how to prepare for possible judgment escalation and or persecution, you will have to prepare for your family in all ways, not the least of which is spiritually. Leslie Johnson of the Prophecy Club wrote an interesting essay back only a few years after 9/11. I think it is worth reflecting upon. Keep your grass watered. And this was a dream given to Leslie on Wednesday, July 23, 2003, confirming the war, a good warfare conference is from God. Stan, myself, and our children were at our home. It was a beautiful day, but the sense of danger and urgency was enveloping me. I went to look outside and saw a fire out in the yard. The fire was not only in our yard, but was around the whole neighborhood. The yard was beginning to burn and then became inflamed with fierce fire all around our home. I began to pray, but before I could finish praying, I began to feel fear and apprehension come upon me. Grabbing the phone to call the fire department to come over to our home quickly, I dialed 911 and nothing happened. I tried several times, and every time I dialed 911, absolutely nothing would happen. The dial tone would, and there was never a connection made. I thought, 911 always works. I'll try one more time. This time when I dialed 911, a voice came on the line and said, "To place this call, you must get in touch with your original telephone server." I thought, what? 911 should work with whomever the service is with. I went to find Stan and I yelled, "I can't make a 911 call. There's fire all around us and we need help getting it put out. We can't get the fire trucks over here because this phone won't dial and connect to 911. Stan replied, "Yay, we have a different phone service now," and just walked off. I couldn't believe that he was so calm and seemed to not care that our house was in jeopardy and was about to be burned down, not to mention we were in danger of dying ourselves. I asked, "Stan, don't we need to leave?" He replied, "No," while walking into the other room. I began to pray again, and then I noticed the fire was right up to the house. All of a sudden, as quickly as the fire started and spread, the fire died all around the house. There was no more danger. It was gone. I told Stan, "I know why the fire went out. It is because I am watering the lawn every day. The grass was green and moist. That is why it went out." I fell to my knees and prayed, "Thank you, Jesus." Interpretation. The Lord spoke and said, "This is how I want my people to know that I will protect them." It is not prayer at that moment that stops the danger. It is the prayer prior to adversity. The watering of the word, the constant prayers without ceasing is what I want from my children. Since the grass was moist and green, the flames were put out before it consumed the house. It seemed as if there was danger, but notice that Stan had peace. None of us were being removed from the premises. We stayed. We stood our ground. We stood in the promises of God, and our feet were planted firm. The original phone service we needed to call was to call on Jesus. The physical realm of calling 911 to get a hold of the fire trucks was not going to protect us. As a matter of fact, we couldn't even reach them. It is not by our fleshly ways we will be protected. It is by the hand of God. However, the Lord made it clear that we must do warfare daily. Prepare the way. Don't wait until the last minute. If the grass wasn't being watered and kept green and vibrant, then the fire would have consumed us. It is the same for us. If we don't stay watered by the Holy Spirit and keep in communication with the Lord, then the enemy can come in to destroy our lives. There is peace, even in danger, when you look at the good report and stay in the presence of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-23, 16, rejoice evermore. 17, pray without ceasing. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 19, quench not the spirit. 20, despise not prophesyings. 21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:10-18. The armor of God. 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. 18. Praying always with all power, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Luke 11:1-4, instruction about prayer. 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. 2. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, and I hope that you will pray silently with me, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I really don't know whether this was from the King James Version, but I hope none of you will write and complain to us about it. You know that we really are pro-KJV. We can't be nitpicking when we're talking about this lady's instructions to us, because I feel certain this was a real, true message from God. Not all prophetic visions are from God. We know that. We have to use a lot of discernment. But now, part of our broadcast shows the emergency nature of the wildly escalating evil and sheer depravity, culminating in the advocacy of babies just about to be born or having just been born, being killed, murdered. As you hear these scenarios, we're going to have a couple scenarios that we're going to bring to you. You ask yourself whether this merits judgment from a sovereign, omnipotent being like Almighty God. So now, I believe that concerning these two Virginia politicians that that we've been hearing about, what really happened was, again, akin to what I mentioned on an earlier broadcast, how the American reprobate mind shrieks in moral alarm at the TV clips of abused, sad-eyed, drooping-eared dogs and cats, but never bats an eye at the specter of bloodied remains of murdered, aborted babies at Planned Parenthood. So instead of any moral outrages outrages by more pastors other than Dobson, Dr. Dobson and the priest, out on the lawn there arose such a clatter. Now what was the matter? Oh, it was blackface, PC, political correctness, and me too, sex abuse allegations. Governor Northam hung on to office, saying Virginia needed him as, quote, a moral compass. The lieutenant governor, accused of similar past sins, looked to be expendable. The Jim Crow laws of power, of course, protected his higher-ranked superiority. One whole AP article for Tuesday, February 12th, by Alan Suderman and Ben Finley, went into all of these racial and sexual allegations concerning these two Virginia politicians. And this was one half of an entire newspaper page, listeners. Yet there was not one word about the earlier infanticide law and Northam's role in it. Guess which pastor in America did speak out? Why, none other than Pastor Rush Limbaugh. And we'll have to find out about this. Talk radio show host Rush Limbaugh, and this comes from WorldNet Daily, February 12th, a day before you're hearing us. Talk radio show host Rush Limbaugh said Northam appears to be trying to deflect attention from his stance on abortion. Ralph Northam is desperate to keep hidden his views on late-term and post-birth abortion, Limbaugh said Tuesday. Ralph Northam is happy for everybody to be focused on the blackface photo in the medical school yearbook, standing next to some grand wizards of the Ku Klux Klan or people dressed as such. So Ralph Northam, in his continuing effort to rehabilitate himself, has announced a tour through the state of Virginia. He's going to embark upon a reconciliation tour in which he's going to listen to people about race and blackface. We had another surrogate pastor, I would call them. Anyone who's a Christian who speaks out, you see, we're going to have to be the pastors for those sleeping, apathetic churchmen who won't take responsibility. And this was WorldNet Daily columnist Andy Schlafly. I have to wonder whether he's related to the late Phyllis Schlafly, who headed the Eagle Forum. And she fit, in my mind, that scripture verse about being old, fat, and flourishing. Because she was still writing a column, I think, 4 days before her death at age 92. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you see the fruits of living the Christian life compared to these poor, mixed-up Antifa thugs? What do they have to live for? What goal do they have? Do they seek heaven at the end of their life? Do they even know that this life will end? Well, anyway, Andy Schlafly, Schlafly wrote that Northam approves of infanticide. The, quote, discussion Northam referenced, he explained, and that's Schlafly explaining it, quote, would be whether to leave the baby on a table without care or sustenance until it stops breathing and turns cold. The practice of abandoning a newborn to die is known as infanticide, which the civilized world has prohibited since Christianity took over the Roman Empire in the 4th century A.D. We get a little more insight into this issue there, with Lou telling you what columnist David Harsanyi said in a cartoon by a local person. Lou?
First, beside Harsanyi's article was a cartoon by genius Maryland cartoonist Rick Collinger. It shows a young millennial woman made more powerful by not showing her in glee, but in resigned despair. She said, "The prom's next week, and I'm 8.5 months pregnant. I'm so lucky to live in Virginia." And now for the article by David Harsanyi, Why Democrats Can't Talk Honestly About Abortion. Democrats will protect American children from the evils of trans fats and gay conversion therapy, but not from doctors who will kill them through negligent homicide in the first few hours of their lives. This is the ugly reality of the contemporary abortion debate. It's why most advocates will do about anything to avoid describing the unpleasant realities and consequences of their increasingly radical position. This week, Senate Democrats blocked Republican Ben Sasse's effort for unanimous consent on the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act. It must be stressed that this bill isn't technically about abortion. Rather, it's about protecting babies who survive the procedure. It seems the already risible argument of my body, my choice has morphed into not my body anymore, but still my choice. Sasse's bill, which would exempt mothers from prosecution, would require, quote, any health care practitioner present to help ensure that the child born alive is immediately transported and admitted to a hospital, and to exercise the same degree of professional skill he or she would use with any other baby. Now, it would have been one thing if Senator Patty Murray objected on grounds of states' rights or the broad nature of the bill, but she did not. She claimed, quote, "We have laws against infanticide in this country. This is a gross misinterpretation of the actual language of the bill that is being asked to be considered, and therefore I object," unquote. She is wrong. There are laws that allow for infanticide. We have one of those laws in New York. The failed Virginia bill that precipitated this debate would also have allowed the killing of unborn babies until birth for virtually any reason, and if those babies happen to survive an attempt on their lives, after birth as well. When asked whether her bill would allow abortion for women dilating in the 40th week of pregnancy, Virginia delegate Kathy Tran said, quote, "My bill would allow that, yes," unquote. Her mistake was in being honest. When Governor Ralph Northam tried to make Trent's infanticide bill sound humane, explaining that, quote, "the infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired, and then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and mother," unquote. His mistake was honesty as well. Northam, as his defenders pointed out, was merely talking about euthanasia, although he would never call it by its appropriate name, as if terminating the lives of infants with fetal abnormalities such as Down syndrome for the convenience of the parents were morally palatable. The reality of the bill hasn't stopped pro-choice advocates from continuing to mislead Americans by claiming these abortions are a matter of life or death for the mothers. This, it seems, is rarely the case. The pro-life Charlotte Bossier Institute found that both medical literature and late-term abortion providers show that the majority of late-term procedures are not performed for, quote, "maternal health complications or lethal fetal anomalies discovered late in pregnancy," unquote. The pro-choice Guatemala Institute also found that a majority of women who seek these abortions, quote, "are not doing so for reasons of fetal anomaly or life endangerment," unquote. In any event, every bill limiting post-20-week abortions makes exceptions for the life of the mother. Says this bill would not stop parents and doctors from making heartbreaking tough decisions about critically ill infants. That is a myth, too. Most 20-week bans are opposed by Democrats because the abortions in question are used to weed out imperfect children. Let's start using the phrase, quote, "viable babies," then. One of those viable babies, Lila Stensrud, was born just 21 weeks and 4 days, weighing just 14.4 ounces. It is almost certain that technology will advance to a place where there will be many more children like Lila. According to the Guatemala Institute, about 15,000 Lilas are aborted every year. Some argue that aborting viable babies is permissible, not only for reasons of emotional stress, but also to alleviate unfair physical pressure on parents and hospitals. Do you know how much children with autism cost? Why not them as well? And if this is really an argument for post-birth termination, can someone explain the moral distinction between going to an NICU and injecting poison into a premature baby who is causing the mother emotional and physical stress, and injecting poison into another baby, same exact age, same exact reasons, who's in the womb? For many years, Democrats have been allowed to get away without answering any serious questions regarding their opposition to post-20-week abortion restrictions. Despite interference from fact-checkers and other Democratic Party surrogates, for example, their 2016 presidential nominee, Hillary Clinton, supported, from conception to crowning, not a single restriction on the procedure. Just because they won't talk about it doesn't make it any less true. That was by David Hassani, a senior editor of The Federalist.
And Lou, I've just had a flash. A news bulletin has just come in from New York. After the news of Governor Cuomo chortling congratulations on the passage of the New York legislature law enabling babies to be, quote, aborted right up to delivery or beyond, A great uproar began to emerge in America when Cuomo designated pink as the celebratory color to illuminate the One World Trade Center at night. Churches nationwide began to angrily stampede Facebook and Twitter. That was only the beginning. When former pediatric neurologist, now Virginia Governor Northam, commented on a twin bill pending there, he said that if the baby was actually born, it would, quote, be made comfortable till the parents and doctors could confer. In reaction to this stamp of approval for American infanticide, Dr. James Dobson raised his pastoral voice in shocked alarm, as did a priest wanting Cardinal Dolan to excommunicate Governor Cuomo. Now the churches along the entire eastern seaboard stood in the gap. Busloads of pastors traveled to New York and to Virginia, marching and chanting in the streets, "We will not kill our own! We will not kill our own!" Within weeks, both the VA and the Virginia and New York legislatures had processed new bills completely reversing course, mandating the safety of the just born or about to be born infants. I'm sorry, it was fake news. I'm very sorry to the depths of my soul. Well, this could have only happened if America were in a state of repentance, a state of remorse, a state of fearing God Almighty's judgment. But you see, what really happened was this silence of the reprobate mind. Because good men, pastors, do nothing, evil grows. And now, already since New York's new law, we have an example. There's been a case of a man with a butcher knife stabbing many times not only a woman but his unborn child within her belly. Before Cuomo's curse law, this man would have been charged with double homicide. Not now. He was only charged for the woman's death. Can mass euthanasia, a T4 of our times, for the elderly, for the handicapped of all ages, be far behind? I don't know whether we're going to have time to get to what we planned to get to the last broadcast, Emergency Broadcast 2. We were going to talk about how to help your family during the culling of the family lineage. And it's so important. If we don't get there yet, it'll be the next time or the time right after that, because we're bringing you very important information tonight spiritually. We're not going to be anywhere if we don't first look at the spiritual aspect of these evil things. We said you're to think about what's bringing judgment. Are some of these things an abomination to our holy God? Lou, here's the next shockeroo.
Another judgment worthy action is man contaminating, changing God's genetic creation. No longer just frankenfish. The title, Baby Body Parts in Humanized Mice Experiments. This is from WorldNet Daily. The American Center for Law and Justice has submitted to the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Disease a Freedom of Information Act a request for documentation of its, quote, humanized mice program, unquote, which uses the body parts of aborted babies for HIV therapeutics development, unquote. The organization said Tuesday, quote, first, the creation of mice with human immune systems is horrific enough, but that these mice are being created using the body parts of innocent babies is unthinkable, unquote. Second, and this is also in quotes, in contracting with UCSF, the NIH is creating and maintaining a demand in the market for aborted baby parts. The group said, quote, remember, federal government funds are U.S. taxpayer dollars. This is our money, unquote. The group cited reports from just months ago detailing, quote, the incredibly disturbing experimentation currently being conducted by the National Institutes of Health. Using the body parts of aborted babies, the NIH is creating humanized mice for HIV therapeutics development. Here is what we know so far. And this is also from the American Center for Law and Justice in quotes. Here is what we know so far. In conducting its research, the NIH has contracted with the University of California, San Francisco, UCSF, and the contract, quote, requires UCSF to obtain body parts from unborn babies to make at least two types of humanized mice, unquote. Now it has prepared a Freedom of Information Act, that's the American Center for Law and Justice, has prepared a Freedom of Information Act request to, quote, expose the truth about the NIH's involvement in such an abhorrent practice. We know that accountability, bringing the light of day via strategically targeted FOIA requests in conjunction with our pro-life legal efforts, can work, unquote. The request, submitted to Robin Schofield at the Rockville, Maryland offices of the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases, asks for information about the government's operations and its, quote, members who demand accountability of our government and who respect the value of life, unquote. The issue of the government's use of unborn baby parts previously arose, I believe that's a little misprint there, the issue of the government's use of unborn baby body parts previously arose when HHS canceled a contract between the Food and Drug Administration and Advanced Bioscience Resources, a body parts provider that has been referred for criminal investigation. Now, ACLJ says it wants, quote, to help HHS leadership in their efforts by keeping the spotlight on these problems, unquote. The issue hit the headlines in 2015 when the Center for Medical Progress videoed abortion industry executives negotiating for higher prices for the body parts of unborn children. One famously said she wanted more money to buy a Lamborghini. CMP, according to ACLJ, quote, uncovered criminal, illegal, and unethical acts of numerous abortion providers and fetal tissue procurement companies, unquote. ACLJ, and again that's the American Center for Law and Justice, represents Troy Newman, a former CMP board member who also is president of Operation Rescue, in lawsuits filed by abortion interests against CMP. ACLJ seeks records from the NIH regarding, quote, continued research and creation of mice with humanized immune systems, unquote. The NIH has a contract with Cal San Francisco that requires UCFS to obtain body parts from unborn babies to make at least two types of humanized mice. The records being sought include any and all, quote, log, chart, list, memorandum, note, correspondence, writing of any kind, policy, procedure, guideline, agenda, handout, report, transcript, set of minutes or notes, video, photo, audio recording, or other material on the subject, unquote. Just within the last few weeks, quotes have ordered Planned Parenthood executives and branches to answer questions about their profits from the trade in the body parts of unborn babies. The Fifth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals has ruled that the undercover videos were not deceptive. Several of the videos that contain more information about the National Abortion Federation have been suppressed by an abortion-linked judge. And again, that was from WorldNet Daily.
Worthy of judgment? Yeah, I think so. This kind of genetic manipulation, changing the species of Almighty God, I would be very fearful of the Lord. Then we always have the exploitation of kids, not just the murder of them. Amazon number one for sexual exploitation of kids, WorldNet Daily. This comes from the National Center on Sexual Exploitation. They made up, listeners, a Dirty Dozen list, and we're going to find out some of the bad players who are in that list. And if you appreciate a program like this with information, with no commercials, and information that is backed by Christian faith, we ask you to support us when you can. If you would like to write a check to WWCR, we can't take anything in a check form written to us. You can make a check out to WWCR, And if you can just give a little cash, like the person in Johnstown, and we are praying for that person in Johnstown, PA, very, very much. We thank that person. We thank Jim. His name got cut out on a transmission earlier, but we thank him for his wonderful words and little contribution. You can send anything that you would like to as encouragement to Lou Caverly, Post Office Box 28, Bethlehem, Maryland, 21609. And again, that is Lou Caverly at P.O. Box 28, Bethlehem, Maryland, 21609. Now, this list of sexual exploitation companies or devices or venues. First, we have, quote, and this is from WorldNet Daily, February 12th. Amazon, the world's largest online retailer, is promoting material that sexualizes children and normalizes the dehumanization and sexual commodification of women, the group said. Items for sale on Amazon include childlike sex dolls, photography books with eroticized child nudity, pornographic magazines and clothing items, and more. Their Kindle e-reader is riddled with sexually explicit content containing incest, babysitter, and group sex themes. Number two on the list is EBSCO Information Services, which offers contract services to customers, including school districts. In its advertising for schools, it promises, quote, fast access to curriculum-appropriate content. However, its Explora, Science Reference Center, Literary Reference Center, and other products sometimes provide easy access to hardcore pornography sites and extremely graphic sexual content, the report said. Number three is Google for its Chromebooks. That's all one word, Chromebooks, which have been found to provide unprotected and unfiltered web access for students. Google could easily turn on a default setting for safer use by children, the report said. Now, don't we wonder why government-run DARPA started, probably? Google, it's taking over everything. It's surveilling everything. We don't want children to grow up uncontaminated. HBO is number four. The report calls it an American premium cable television network that has consistently produced content which normalizes rape myths, sexual violence, and commercial sexual exploitation with sexually exploitive depictions of sex and sexual violence. This has been displayed over the years through shows like Games of Thrones and The Deuce. One on the list is Netflix. Netflix sinks to storytelling which portrays gratuitous nudity and graphic sex acts in shows meant for teen and young audiences. Further, Netflix portrays graphic and violent depictions of sexual assault in a number of their shows and has even produced shows normalizing sex trafficking and eroticizing children. Netflix allows a loophole for children to easily get around parental control features, and it regularly recommends children's content paired right next to NC-17 and TVMA content. The report said. Online streaming service Roku is number eight for its provision to users of, quote, the ability to stream television programs, movies, music, and more on their personal devices. Unfortunately, Roku also facilitates access to hardcore pornography. Stream, another distribution platform, is number 10. It has featured rape themes and nudity in video games. Any judgment coming yet, do you think? Anything coming? And now Lou's going to tell about my observations of a few things.
As Elizabeth watched the coverage of both Trump's State of the Union message and later on the president's El Paso rally, she noticed something about Trump's opposition figures. Senator Charles Schumer was described by various news agencies as having a permanent smirk on his face. But what Elizabeth noticed was a certain bobble when his head moved, something a little disjointed. Earlier, we both commented on how Pelosi and Schumer, in their stiff American Gothic news pose, recalled to both of us the strange, almost artificial intelligence, a demonic couple we saw many years ago in a Roy Rogers restaurant, how they mechanically held their coffee cups, and moved their heads, like androids. Well, now Elizabeth noted, there was a new comparison. A lot of you listeners out there have seen videos of Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and many more pastors caught up in so-called holy laughter, falling down, so-called slain in the spirit. But slain by what spirit? Truly, many of these expose DVDs show these men and their followers twisting and writhing in what looks very much like the snake-like Kundalini force. And that's what Elizabeth said she saw happening to Beto O'Rourke at his little Texas rally near Trump's.
Yes, Lou. And it is a war of Satan against God, a war of principalities and powers. No wonder Beto O'Rourke spouted that walls are immoral. Evil is good. Good is evil. And on an earlier program, I couldn't read my own writing very well when I mentioned Jimmy Savile and the BBC article exposing that he had procured dead children for even a prime minister to have sex with, or to, I don't want to say it on air, to do some kind of sex practice beside the child after the child's throat was slit. I read my word as mosque. This did not happen in a mosque. It happened in a morgue. You see how these dead children were brought to the morgue? Isn't this awful? It's institutionalized evil is what it is. And the infanticide is a big part of the New World Order. I think that if we don't get to the great culling has begun, will your genetic lineage survive? You can count on it next time, because we've got to stay on this topic. We'll have some other news, but it is important to prepare you, and you must understand the mentality of the New World Order. So we're going to go to an article that appeared on Infowars.com by Jorian Masson, September 17, 2010. The Biocratic Utopians, Part 2, 1913 booklet admits infanticide is the father of modern-day eugenics. Huh? You mean it started everything? Lou will start this article, and I will pick it up.
An obscure booklet entitled Ancient Eugenics, written in 1913 by late scholar Alan G. Roper, reveals some interesting facts about the nature and origins of eugenics. The author, being a fierce proponent of eugenics himself, also shows us a glimpse into the mind of the biocratic utopians, those who believe themselves to be equal to God and therefore permit themselves the leisure of deciding who lives and who dies. The author traces the idea of exterminating the weak in favor of the strong survival back to the ancients. Roper does not, as you would expect, limit his search to the ancient Greeks. He descends even further into the past until he reaches the very beginnings of man. The preface to A History of Eugenics may be compiled from barbarism, for the first eugenicist was not the Spartan legislator, but the primitive savage who killed a sickly child. And that appears to have been in quotes, although I don't see exactly where the quote began there. While they, the savages, as Robert tends to describe early man, lived their short lives, the weakly, the deformed, and the superfluous were a burden to the tribe. Human law, superseding natural law, strove to eliminate them at birth. This was the atavistic basis on which subsequent eugenics was built. Infanticide, therefore, is a means to preserve the tribe. I believe that should have said was a means to preserve the tribe. Roper states outright that eugenics flows from the killing of babies. Any lapse in this human endeavor will be compensated by nature, Roper says. Nature, forging additional weapons, hastens the elimination of the unfit by disease. But the author makes clear that modern eugenics is based on evolution, not a passive form, but one that guides, or concedes, rather, some latitude to the guiding action of the human will. While infanticide is everywhere disappearing, Roper wrote, there remains still the principles simultaneously developed. Three centuries ago, eugenics was the utopian dream of an imprisoned monk. A century later, Steele, more in jest than in earnest, suggested that one might wear any passion out of a family by culture, as skillful gardeners blot a color out of a tulip that hurts its beauty. But neither science nor public opinion was ready to respond. It was not till late in the 19th century that the crude human breeding of the Spartans, in altered form and in new conditions, became the scientific stirpiculture of Galton, unquote.
There it is. Eugenics existed for countless millenniums. Plural. Now, in the last 50 years or so, the mainstream media will make you believe eugenics does not exist. It's a conspiracy theory, they claim. To understand where the eugenics movement of the early 20th century, and by extension, the Rockefeller-funded environmental movement of today, draw their inspiration from, the following quote must be read in its entirety. And again, this would be from this late writer and thinker, Roper. The ancients attempted to combat the wasteful processes of nature by eliminating the non-viable at birth. Now, who do we think of? We think of Northam's statement, don't we? We're interjecting here. Back to the quote. Our efforts, on the contrary, have been directed to the prolongation of their lives. Instead of sacrificing the unfit in the interests of the fit, we have employed every resource of modern science, quote, to keep alight the feeble flame of life in the base-born child of a degenerate parent, end of quote. There is the female infanticide of China and the isles of the Southern Pacific, the male infanticide of the Abipones of Paraguay, and the indiscriminate massacre of the Gagas, who, killing every child alike, steal from a neighboring tribe. There are the Indians, who offer up children to Moloch or drown them in the Ganges. The Carthaginians sacrifice them to Kronos, the Mexicans to the rain god. There is the murder of twins and albinos in Arebo, and the cannibalism of the Aborigines in the Mingrelia. When they have not the wherewithal to maintain them, they hold it a piece of charity to murder infants newborn, end of quote. There are the Beluchi, who kill all their natural children, and there is the modern factor of shame. Coexisting with all these various practices, there is the definitely eugenic motive. Among the Aborigines, all deformed children are killed as soon as born. The savages of Guinea kill any child that is deformed, feeble, or bothersome. The Fans, that's capital F-A-N-S, kill all sickly children. In Central America, quote, it is suspected that infant murder is responsible for the rarity of the deformed, end of quote. In Tonquin, we hear of a law that forbids the exposing or strangling of children, be they ever so deformed. In Japan, deformed children were killed or reared according to the father's pleasure. Among the Prussians, the aged and infirm, the sick and deformed, were unhesitatingly put to death. Unhesitatingly put to death, so ends the quote. The biocrats who pull the strings of the scientific dictatorship are very much aware of the origins of their belief system, which is firmly rooted in the ancient practice of infanticide. Roper continues to say modern eugenicists have refined the ancient practices of primitive man to the degree that in modern times the state is the dividing factor. Roper. Limitation of numbers, though it does not itself constitute a generation of the race. Now, we have to point out, we looked up this word. There is no such word. It's spelled A-G-G-E-N-E-R-A-T-I-O-N. I think it's sort of a synonym for Ubermenschen, for the Superman, Hitler's ideal. You see, we're going to only keep the fittest of any type of population. So, now let's listen again to what Roper said. Limitation of numbers, though it does not itself constitute a generation of the race, improves to a considerable degree the individuals of which the race is constituted. When the undesired children are out of the way, more attention can be paid to the desired. The savage bred recklessly, compensating his recklessness by infanticide. But a natural law of civilization has superseded the artificial law of primitive man. Control of reproduction and resulting from it a falling birth rate and a diminished death rate is a tendency which, first showing itself in Imperial Rome, is conspicuous today in every civilized community. Roper also mentions the obsession of the Biocrats, including Plato, with numbers. And they get in, he gets into it in this article about a mystic doctrine of numbers, keeping the number of the state at an unalterable 8,000. And he ties that in. He thinks there's a mystical dimension with the Georgia Guidestones, which reads, maintain humanity under 500 million in perpetual balance with nature. Roper continues, there is the question of the numbers of the population. It is no definitely eugenic conception that leads to the limitation of 5,040. There is a certain Malthusian element and something of a prepossession with a mystical doctrine of numbers. The way to build this future biocratic state, Roper argues, is not by an open decree or oppressive measures. For the trick to work, it must be a thing of the long haul. Compulsion, or guidance, however veiled, is foredoomed to failure in the case of an institution which can only rest on inclination or an innate sense of duty. Moreover, custom is lord of all, and custom can only be modified gradually and in the course of centuries. Modern eugenists, the author goes on to say, have recognized that if there is to be eugenics by act of parliament, the eugenic ideal must first be absorbed into the conscience of the nation. In order for eugenics, under whatever pretext, to be absorbed, quote, into the conscience of the nation, education, says Roper, is the key. Now we have to interject. Can we see that we have a lot of this propaganda everywhere? And even the MSM, they're not calling out Governor Northam. They're not calling him out for the right thing. No, our consciences are seared. So you see, this agenda is well underway. Of course, it left China with not enough women for the men to marry. We see what happened there, don't we? When we try to employ being God, man has lots of dire results. Now, going back to the article, modern eugenists lay less stress on training, not because their knowledge of heredity is greater, but because modern conditions curtail the opportunities of the educationist. Not so much these days, I'd have to interject, because evil is trying to take over. Although Roper invokes the Platonic way of conducting eugenics quick and openly, he states that to the modern eugenicist, quote, the chronic pauper is the victim of the germplasm heredity. Isn't that interesting? You heard that. I remember in the book The Hiding Place when Corrie ten Boom, the middle-aged woman who was taken with her sister Betsy to the dreaded Nazi camp, Ravensbrück, they were in there, and her sister said, we are all trash, you see. She didn't have a lot of hatred for those SS men. And when Betsy died, Corrie was very bitter. They came and told her, your sister's lying there. I don't want to see her. The friend said, Corrie, you must see her. When Corrie went, a miracle had occurred. Betsy's face was that of a young girl. She was totally at peace in heaven. But we have this other opposition, don't we? And the essay says, since 1913, two world wars have raged over the earth, leaving a pile of dead in their wake. Eugenics became a thing of the state. In Nazi Germany, eugenics was the norm. In Europe and the United States, it became a more or less covert enterprise. Finally, the UN was constructed to make sure that the ancient eugenic ideal would be preserved and passed on into the 21st century. And here we are with Governor Northam. We're going to keep the little baby comfortable till the parents and the doctor can decide. Perhaps I will slit its spine the way Kermit Gosnell did. He got into trouble, but we won't. New York has a law. Good night, and we pray that God Almighty will hold judgment back. Please pray for the Trump administration. Good night.